Okay, so we're going to be talking about science, human beginnings, and the Bible. Now, last time I was here, I made the point that often when we think about creation, we immediately go in the Bible to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But in fact, in the Old Testament, there are several other texts about creation other than those in Genesis. And I think it's important to start there because it raises a very important issue about how we interpret the Bible. Now, I took you through several last time. I'm just going to take you just through one this time. And this is from Psalm 74. And it starts off in this section. The psalmist says, speaking to God, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the head of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." So what on earth is he talking about? Well, the next couple of verses tell us. "You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You establish the heavenly lights and the sun. You fix the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter." He's talking about creation. But the psalmist talks about creation here in terms of God doing some kind of conflict, battle, with sea monsters in the waters. Yep. I know the problem may be here. Thank you for telling me. There is a slightly dodgy connection there, and I think it's solved. We'll hope that's it. Okay, so he's talking about creation in terms of a conflict between God and these monsters in the sea, one of whom is named Leviathan. And we looked at half a dozen other passages last time. There are others in the Psalms, in Job, in Isaiah, and there's another monster named Rahab. What on earth is it all about? Well, it was all rather mysterious, though people had some ideas, until the 1930s, when archaeologists excavated a site in northern Syria, a place called Ras Shamra in modern terms, and they found the remains of an ancient Canaanite city called Ugarit. The city was known about from records discovered in Babylon and Assyria, because it was a very important port and cultural trading center, but it had been destroyed about 1200 BC and never rebuilt. So anything found there is older than 1200 BC. And there they found clay tablets on which there were accounts, stories about the gods of Canaan, including gods we read of in the Old Testament, like Asherah, goddess Asherah, and Baal. And they found mention of Leviathan. Now, this is talking to Baal, one of the most important gods in Canaan. And in the story, it says, "You smote Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and made an end of the wriggling serpent, the tyrant with seven heads." Well, this is very similar. It may not seem quite so similar in English translation, but the language at Ugarit is very closely related to Hebrew. And if you compare it with the Hebrew text, it is very similar to a phrase found in Isaiah. In this particular verse, Isaiah is talking about the future. I'm not going to go into why that is. But on that day, the Lord, with his cruel and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent. And the word twisting there is, in the English translation, is virtually the same word as wriggling in the Ugaritic. And he will kill the dragon in the sea. If you remember in Psalm 74, Leviathan is said to have heads. It doesn't say how many. In the Canaanite text, it says seven heads. So there's very little doubt that the Leviathan referred to in the biblical poems about creation is the Leviathan found in the Canaanite text. And he is a monster with whom Baal does battle. And it's not quite clear what the context of that is, whether it is creation, but it could well be creation. The texts are rather damaged in various places, and therefore we're not absolutely sure where this battle with Leviathan fits in. But this seems very similar to a creation story that was widely known throughout the ancient Near East. We know it best from an account found in Babylon. It certainly goes back to 1200 or before, though the count in Babylon is something like 800-900 written down, but it was known before that, called Enuma Elish, which tells about creation and the creator god, who in the Babylonian account is the god Marduk, who's the chief god of Babylon, has to do battle with the forces of chaos And the forces of chaos are depicted as great monsters in chaotic waters. And their leader is called Tiamat, and he kills Tiamat. The little bit at the bottom is from a seal impression. That's a seal you seal letters with. And they it depicts the battle. And he defeats Tiamat, cuts her in two. It says, like a flat fish. And with one half, he makes the flat earth, and the other half, he makes the dome of the sky. And he goes on to talk about the sun, creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, and reference to the seasons and so on. In some ways, very similar to Genesis 1, though a different imagery. Well, what's happening here? Well, I suggested, and this is what most Old Testament scholars would think, that the poets are using some deep-rooted cultural imagery to express the idea of creation. Now, it must be deep-rooted because the text in Isaiah is at least 400 years later than the text found at Ugarit. But the wording is almost identical. So, I mean, it's an oral culture where things are passed down by memory, and so that might be an important factor. But the poetic imagery used is deep-rooted cultural imagery, and it's used because it conveys the message succinctly and powerfully, particularly in an oral culture. You get these ideas that are passed on, and in a way you just have to sort of mention a phrase like Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and a whole lot comes to someone's mind because they know the story. Now, this doesn't imply that the person using the imagery accepts the story and the ideology or theology behind it as such. I drew a parallel last time with the English poet John Milton, who was a Puritan poet, Christian. But in some of his poetry, much of which is about Christian themes, he uses imagery from the Greek myths. The reason he does that was the educated person of his day would have gone to grammar school, where you learnt Greek, because that's how you learn grammar, and you read the Greek classics. And so they knew these Greek myth stories. It's what they studied at school. And so when he wants to make a point about a particular idea, or often it's to do with human virtues, he'll refer to the Greek myths, because that just brings to someone's mind in a more powerful way in poetry than trying to spell it out in two or three verses. And but he was a Christian. Doesn't mean he believed in the Greek gods or anything like that. He was a Christian using this Greek imagery to convey his message. And I think that's what's happening in the Old Testament. And sometimes the imagery may be used to subvert or oppose the ideology or theology, the original ideology or theology of the imagery. Certainly, the most obvious thing is in the poetry in the Old Testament, they are saying it is not Marduk or Baal or anyone else who is the creator God. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel. They're claiming creation for the God of Israel. He's the one who's overcome chaos as far as there's any chaos. He's the one who's created the world. There's more to it than that, and we might come back to that a little bit later. Now, what does this mean for interpreting the Bible? I like to use the phrase, the principle of incarnation is at work here. Now, the basis of this, of course, is Jesus revealing God to us. John 1:14, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and lived among us. God made his message known by the incarnation of the eternal Son of God in a human form. But of course, as soon as the eternal Son of God became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, he was of a particular ethnicity, a particular gender, spoke a particular language, and lived in a particular historical and cultural situation. And so his message comes, you might say, dressed in the culture of that particular time. And that, perhaps in some ways that comes out most clearly in his parables. We find some of the parables a bit difficult to really understand because they're about cultural things of his day. I was just saying that on Wednesday in Magor Baptist Church, together with St. Mary's Magor, we're going to have a Bible readathon in Magor Square. We're reading the Bible in public all day in the square. There's a Bible exhibition going on in the Baptist Chapel alongside it. And I'm going to be reading from Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. Now, that is a bit difficult for people to understand today because it's nothing like the way we run weddings today. And it's very difficult to get the point of it if you try and think of it in terms of weddings in the 21st century. You've got to understand what they did in Jewish weddings in the first century to really understand the theological point of that parable. That's the principle of incarnation has to be applied there. And that's true throughout the Bible. God's message always came in an incarnated form. The prophets are speaking in a particular historical situation, each one of them. And the more you know about the historical situation, the better you understand the message of that prophet. Is it an 8th century prophet or a 6th century prophet? Or is it a 5th century prophet? Because it makes a difference to understanding their message. If you know the historical situation, what the issues were of the day, you understand it a lot better. And then, of course, there are, again, just as much the cultural and linguistic issues and so on, in some ways more difficult to handle because we're now going, at least we are, in a sense, inheritors of the Greek culture in which the New Testament is written, but we're not direct inheritors of the Hebrew, ancient Near Eastern culture of the Old Testament. And therefore, in interpreting the Bible, we must take this into account when reading it and interpreting it. Now, this is not a new idea, this point. I happen to be reading fairly recently, for reasons I won't go into, a book on the history of science, and came across this quotation. John Wilkins was a founder member of the Royal Society, you know, now the premier scientific society in the United Kingdom, and one of the first scientific societies to be founded. He was also a Christian, and he was Bishop of Chester, in fact. And he makes this comment with regard to relating the Bible to what he would have called natural philosophy in his day, what people were beginning to discover about the world. The Holy Ghost, in many other places of Scripture, does accommodate his expressions unto the error of our conceits. I'm sorry about the 19th century translation we've got here. Well, not a translation, but the Holy Ghost in many places of Scripture does accommodate his expressions unto the error of our conceits and does not speak of diverse things as they are in themselves, but as they appear unto us. Diverse men have fallen into great absurdities when they've looked for the grounds of philosophy, we might say science, from the words of Scripture. He is saying God accommodated himself to the cultural understandings of the day when he revealed this truth to a prophet or to a poet or to Jesus or through Jesus. And it talks about the world as we see it, which may not be the way it really is in its inner workings. I mean, if you ever studied physics, or some of you may have done, one of the things you have to learn in modern physics is that physics is counterintuitive. It isn't the way it seems, so much of it. It's counterintuitive, particularly in quantum physics or relativity. And he's saying God wasn't trying to teach philosophy, science, through the Bible. He was trying to teach us, of course, spiritual truth, theological truth, particularly about what we've been singing about, how we are saved. That's the important thing. Last time I referred to John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, to comment from his. He's talking about Genesis 1. He said, if you want to learn astronomy and other recondite arts, go elsewhere. Don't read Genesis 1 to try and get science out of it. Why? Because he said it's written in the way people see the world. And it may not be like that when you try to, you know, he says it's the job of the philosophers to get behind the appearance, to understand the inner workings. Well, a modern evangelical Old Testament scholar who's also an expert in ancient Near Eastern studies, more of an expert than I am, John Walton, has written a book looking at how the Old Testament writers understood the cosmos. And this is his summary, and I think he's absolutely right. They believed the sky was material, solid enough to support the residence of deity as well as hold back the waters. It's the dome, the firmament in Genesis 1, 6 and 8. The Authorized Version translation is absolutely right, firmament, because the Hebrew word there means something solid. And above the dome are the waters from which the windows of heaven are opened and the waters come down like they did as I crossed the bridge, whether it's a rain or snow or whatever. Okay, so the sky is material, solid enough to support the residence of deity as well as hold back the waters. In these ways and many others, they thought about the cosmos in much the same way as anyone in the ancient world thought, and not like anyone thinks today. And God did not think it important to revise their thinking. In contrast, it makes perfect sense God communicated his revelation to his immediate audience in terms they understood. God could communicate what he desired regardless of one's cosmic geography. So God uses the imagery, the way of looking at the world they understand, and through it he can still convey the theological truth he wants to. Now, I suggested last time that a way into this, when you're handling a particular chapter of the Bible, or a particular part of the Bible, is to ask a number of quite basic questions. They're not always easy to answer, but they are straightforward questions, which I have listed here, about language, literature, the audience, the purpose, and is there other knowledge we can bring to this text from outside the Bible that help us understand? Now, I want to very quickly take you through Genesis 2 and 3, answering these questions. You may not agree with my answers, but I'll give you my answers to these questions. So, what kind of language are Genesis 2 and 3 written in? Well, it's clearly figurative language. I've used this long word, anthropomorphic. It means describing something as if it was human. And particularly, of course, it's God who's described as if he were a human being in these chapters. So, the Lord God behaves in a number of ways just like a human being might. He forms man of the dust. And the verb used there is the verb that's used in the Old Testament for potter, forming clay into some kind of vessel. So it's a very anthropomorphic picture that's been used here. He breathed into his nostrils. It's as if he's giving the breath of life to this statue, if you like, that's been formed out of the dust of the earth. Plants a garden. Like a horticulturist might, walks in the garden. And of course we have a talking serpent, so there's another anthropomorphism there, a talking serpent. This looks like figures of speech, which would suggest, if it's figurative language, that it might indeed be a piece of figurative literature. And again, this is not new, going back to Origen, who was one of the early Christian theologians, you see, 220 AD, says, who could be found so silly as to believe that God, after the manner of a farmer, planted trees in a paradise eastward in Eden? And when God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening, I do not think anyone will doubt that these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mysteries through a semblance of history. And what's he saying there? He's saying the figurative language leads him to decide that this is a figurative story, God depicted as a human worker, artisan, perhaps a potter, and potter is also a gardener. And when he says certain mysteries, he means that's the theological, the spiritual meaning. That's what's been expressed, a spiritual meaning, a theological meaning, through a semblance of history. It looks as if it is a historical account. But in fact, it's a figurative story conveying theological truth. In fact, it's a very carefully structured story. It goes round in a circle, so to speak. You see the circle there. Starts with an introduction, then Adam's put in the garden. Relationships are established between Adam and the other creatures, and of course Adam and Eve. And then the serpent asks a question. And then we get the turning point. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. Then you get God's question, which challenges the serpent's question. Relationships are ruptured. We read about the different ways, and we'll come back to that perhaps later. And then Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. Very carefully structured. Now, this is a structure that's found in lots of folk stories. It's a structure that's used particularly in a teaching-type story because it's memorable. It's easier to remember the story. Particularly, again, remember we're in an oral culture. And this is the sort of structure that bards would use in singing songs about things because it makes it more memorable. That, again, might suggest, it doesn't prove, but it might suggest this is a figurative story, a teaching story. And indeed, there's a lot of cultural imagery in it that's found in other literature of the time. Well-watered paradise is very common from Egypt through to Mesopotamia in stories about the beginnings of things. The idea of humans made from clay and the divine element is again found in Egyptian thought. It's found in Babylonian thought. It's found in Assyrian thought. Sometimes it's breath, sometimes it's blood that's mixed with the clay. The idea of a tree of life is very common, again, all through the ancient Near East. Gilgamesh is a story about someone who went in search of the Tree of Life. And I won't tell you the story, it'll take too long. It's a fascinating story of his finding and then losing the Tree of Life. And interestingly, he's robbed of the Tree of Life by a serpent, which I wish I had time to talk about, but I haven't. And then the idea that the two important issues about, in one sense, humans is this issue of immortality and wisdom. What divides humans from the gods? Well, the gods are immortal. Humans are mortal. The gods are all wise. Humans can be very wise, but not all wise. And again, there are stories about how humans were offered and failed to get immortality. And the Tree of Life? Immortality? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now in Hebrew, the phrase good and evil could mean the tree of all knowledge. This is a form of speech called a merism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. This is a Hebrew way of saying everything, when you put two ends of a spectrum, if you like. So the same issue. Why are we mortal? Why aren't we perfectly wise? Well, I don't think, you may disagree with all the answers I've given so far, but I don't think you can challenge this one, that it was written for ancient Hebrews. And that's important, because we need to think of what were the issues, what were the things that concerned ancient Hebrews in terms of thinking about creation. Now, we can get a handle on that by looking at other creation stories, because we know quite a lot of them now. And two people... Richard Clifford and John Collins have tried to summarize the differences between ancient Near Eastern creation stories and, if you like, the scientific story today, which tends to color the way we think about creation and what we think ought to be included in a creation story. Well, ancient Near Eastern writers imagined and present divine action on the model of human making. I suggested in Genesis 2, God is like an artisan, he's like a potter, making something out of clay and then giving it life. Whereas scientists regard creation as the impersonal action of physical forces. Very different way of thinking about it. Ancient Near Eastern texts present creation as a drama. It's told as a story. Science gives an account of the unfolding of an impersonal law-governed process. Very different. Ancient Near Eastern accounts first focus on the emergence of human society. Genesis 1 focuses at the end on humans made in the image and likeness of God, and being told to fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 2 leads up to what? Marriage. The basic brick of society in ancient Near Eastern thought. That's its real concern, real interest. That it ends up with marriage. A man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Science is primarily concerned about the emergence of the physical world. That's all they can study, in one sense. The criterion of truth for ancient Near Eastern counts is functional. Does the story enable me to cope with some aspect of life now? I can't go into that in detail, but some of what we know about creation stories comes because they are used in particular texts which are to deal with problems in life. It may be childbirth, it may be ill health, it may be worship. I think Genesis 1 is probably written for worship. And the issue, of course, Genesis 2 and 3 is, why is the world in such a mess? And how am I going to cope with the mess the world is in? And we'll touch on that, I hope, later on. Whereas science, the issue is, does it explain all the scientific data satisfactorily? And it's very important to grasp this, because with our culture and our background and with the way the media hits us, we tend to assume it's the questions the scientists are asking that are the questions that are really important, and we ought to ask those questions of the Bible. But this is telling us that ancient Hebrews would have thought about creation very differently. They wouldn't be interested in some of the questions we'd ask. They're asking a completely different set of questions, which are about the meaning and purpose of life. They are the theological questions, not the physical questions. And so what's the purpose of Genesis 2 and 3? I suggest it's to give a true theological understanding of the nature and purpose of human beings in contrast to the pagan ideas that were going around at the time. I'm just going to mention three of them very quickly. It says humans are not God's slaves, but God's representatives. Now that takes us back to Genesis 1, in fact. I'm jumping backwards. Humans made in the image and likeness of God. We are God's representatives on earth. In the other creation stories of Egypt or of Mesopotamia, it's clear that humans are created to be the slaves of the gods. The phrase that's used time and again in Mesopotamia is that the burden of the gods is put upon the black-headed people. That's the humans. Or they are there to toil for the gods. And how do they do it? Well, they build them houses, temples. They give them food, sacrifices, and drink, libations, offerings, and so on. Humans are simply here to serve the gods. And that's all. But it's very different in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're here to represent God, to work alongside God in one sense, to look after his garden, not in an oppressive way, but to do so by having fellowship with God. God walks with them in the garden. We're created to have fellowship with God. It's a very different concept from the other creation stories. And the human plight is a result of sin. The point of Genesis 3. Why is the world in a mess? Because we have disobeyed our Creator and broken that fundamental relationship. In the other creation stories, problems are recognized. What's the root of them? Well, sometimes it's because we are just too good at producing offspring. The world gets too noisy and too busy, and the gods don't like it, and decide they'll send a flood to wipe away some of them, so the world will quieten down, and so on. It's not sin that's the problem. That's not the concept they deal with. So very different from the other creation stories. That's part of the subverting of the ideology of the other stories. Well, the final one, extra biblical evidence, just a quote from Calvin. He says, if we hold the Spirit of God to be the only source of truth, we'll neither reject nor despise the truth wherever it may reveal itself, lest we offend the Spirit of God. Calvin had a deep sense of the fall and of sin and what it's done to the human personality, if you like, but he recognized that anyone could only ever discover truth of any sort by the Holy Spirit working in and through them. And he saw that not only in bringing people to salvation, though that's the ultimate work of the Spirit, but any search for truth, all truth is God's truth, he said. So if you are studying butterflies, or if you're studying astronomy, as far as you discover truth, it's because you are seeking truth honestly and God's Spirit guides you. And therefore he is saying, as a Christian theologian, I must listen to what the philosophers are saying. I must weigh it, test it, and so on. But I mustn't just reject it. I've got to take it seriously, because otherwise I may be offending the Spirit of God. And the early modern scientists in Europe, who were virtually all Christians, they talked about the two books, the book of God's works and the book of God's word, the Bible and the world, nature if you like. And you could find truth in both if you searched honestly. Different sorts of truths, and the book of God's words was the more important, obviously, because that's the one that leads to salvation. So, just to summarize, I've been talking about Genesis 2 and 3 as figurative literature. I'm not saying that, therefore, there's no historical event behind it. There might be. You can't tell. You can write figuratively about a historical event in order to bring out its deeper meaning of some sort. That's a question we may want to discuss in different ways in the rest of the evening. It does mean that we have to be very cautious in any attempt to get back behind the figurative story to try and mine it, if you like, for some kind of historical or other truth, because the figurative account has the purpose not to tell us about the physical world as such, if you like, but to give us theology, an understanding of theology, God's purposes for us as human beings in the world and so on. And just to perhaps forestall a question, I sometimes call the approach I've been talking about, principle of incarnation, as a literary cultural approach, because it says you must take the Bible seriously as a piece of literature coming from a particular culture. It leads that seeing it as figurative, people say, well, where do you end? Do you take everything in the Bible figurative? The answer is no, but you've got to be sensitive to literature. You've got to look at the clues in the literature. And I think the clues lead us to see that from Genesis 11:27 onwards, we are into the world, not a figurative world anymore, but the world of the ancient Near East, somewhere around about 2000 BC, maybe a little bit later as we come into the stories of Abraham and so on. I just want to forestall that question. I don't want to get led onto that one. We want to concentrate on Genesis 2 and 3. Okay, how are we going to do that? Well, as I said, I'm interested to know what your issues are arising from this, but what I'm saying is, I don't want to discuss trying to find scientific truths in Genesis 2 to 3, because I think that's a misuse of Genesis 2 to 3. That's not what it's about. But I am interested, someone with a scientific background and very interested in science, how do I relate the theology that comes out of Genesis 2 and 3, what it tells us about the nature and purpose of humans in particular, and our destiny, how do I relate that to the scientific story, particularly about the scientific story about human origins? I hope that will interest you in the 40 minutes or so we have got left. But I want you to spend something between 5 and 10 minutes in small groups. I leave you to divide yourselves up, but keep the groups fairly small. But I want each group to decide three things, three theological truths you'd like to talk about in terms of how does that relate to modern science and what modern science tells us. Okay, is that understandable? You may just want to stick on the theology. I'm happy with that. But if I'm particularly interested in if you want to relate it to science. I mean, I've given you three theological points already, that we are God's representatives, not his slaves. What does that mean? And how can you relate that to perhaps the theory of evolution, human origins? That we're created to have fellowship with God. What does that say about the nature of humans, and how do we understand human constitution in terms of being able to have fellowship with God? And that the problem is sin. But what has sin done to us? What has sin done to the world? Now, you may want to pick one of those three. If you don't worry. I hope you'll think of others besides those three, that you won't just stick on those three, but think of others. So in groups, come up with no more than three issues. Then I'll ask you to feedback, and we'll make a list here. Probably end up a lot longer than three. But then, depending on which ones perhaps are mentioned most and the time we've got left, we'll discuss. I'll have my say sometimes. I'll ask you what you think. So can you do that? Into groups, I'd suggest not more than perhaps four or five of people, and someone at least put down the three questions that you'd like, the three theological issues you'd like to discuss, and then I'll ask you the feedback. Okay, there seems to be a relative hush, which suggests that some of you at least have crystallized your thoughts. Is that going to be a Roe v. microphone? Right. Can you be fairly brief in what you say? Can I perhaps start on my left? Over here on my left, there was a group there. What three issues would you like to... Someone there going to say?
Well, we sort of settled around evolution and God.
Sorry, I can't hear that.
I've got a...
Right. You okay. Said evolution and God. What's the theological issue?
Well, the theological issue probably centres around evolution being conflict, through conflict, and God and creation, God's creation being through love. And God supports, or certainly Jesus supports, the weak, mm-hmm. whereas evolution promotes from conflict and promotes the strength.
Okay, I think I've got that one. Was there not any other you want to add?
I'm not too sure we got any more.
But okay, well, don't worry, pass on. There was another group behind you. Could someone there like to add?
Oh, yeah, we were discussing as a group this issue of figurative language in you were talking about in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. and we were struggling with how it's figurative and not fact.
But we moved to Genesis 1.
Well, yeah, when you're talking about, you're saying, formed man of dust and breathed...
Oh, that's Genesis 2, yeah?
Sorry, okay, yes. Genesis 2, yeah. So... We were just discussing how we couldn't really understand your point of saying figurative language. From our perspective, we feel that it's fact.
Okay, well, we can come back to we can visit that again perhaps if others want to. Yeah.
Well, Well, we had a more general conversation as well, really. But we were talking about how, that after the fall, we have to work for our food as opposed to the animals, kind of just birds, you know, eating what grows and what's sort of around them day by day. Whilst we have to kind of work the land, and that's a sort of theological point coming out of.
You particularly mentioned food,
Genesis.
Okay?
Genesis.
Yeah. There must be another group back there somewhere.
We've got two questions. How do we interpret sickness as being due to the fall of man, especially since the Bible teaches we're not responsible for our children's sin?
All right, yeah, I'll add that to that one, yes.
And does the story mean that gender roles are set in stone, especially since Paul uses this story in his teaching millennia later in different cultures?
Okay, two good questions. Yeah, can we come forward? I think there is a group or two here on this side before we move to the other side.
There was one about the role of psychology in avoiding responsibility, and whether that's the part of the point of it.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure how that fits in Genesis 2 and 3, but we'll come back to that, yeah.
And you said about it pointing to marriage. Mm-hmm. What sort of marriage is it pointing towards, and how relevant is that for our discussions today?
Okay, yeah. I think there's one more group at the front here before we move over.
Yeah, just continuing the line about the fall, specifically about being a point in time. I've always, and it's a big struggle for me, is historically the sort of, if you've got a point in time, an actual Adam and Eve at a point in fall, then you can have a cursed world before, afterwards, and a perfect world before. And that kind of fits quite nicely. If you take that point in time away, then I struggle with quite how you have the sort of the suffering and, yeah, same issue. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's just again about the fall and suffering, and not really very eloquent in.
Okay, well,
trying
I'll
to
tick
explain
those. Yeah,
it,
yeah, that's fine.
Yeah.
That's why we see if there's something that recurs, it's clearly of particular interest to most people.
To be honest with you, we rather went back to chapter 1, verse 27, mm-hmm. where it talks about God created man in his own image.
Right.
And we wondered what that meant. And then we wondered about people who we know and who they follow, what influences they follow. Do they follow good influences, or do they follow bad influences?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, how are you relating that to those two chapters?
Perhaps we digressed.
If I may treat that as a digression. Okay, make sure that... okay, anything... A group want to say anything more than this list? We've got plenty here to keep us going for the next 25 minutes or so.
So I think this emphasises the fact that there's a recurring theme, Ernest, but we said, why did God allow sin into the world when he knew it would fracture our relationship with him?
Mm-hmm.
And how does an infinite God relate to finite people?
How does God relate to us? Okay, I think looking at that the fall is obviously an issue that a lot of you have picked up on, and that's where I'll start. We'll see how much time we have to pick up on some of the other things. One group said that the historical point in time issue. They found this a problem because if it's a point in time, you can see a disordered world afterwards. What about the world before? And certainly the scientific story doesn't give us a sharp break in terms of suffering of animals, shall we say, for instance, or death. And does that mean that we have to jettison the scientific story? Or what actually does the Bible tell us? Now, this was an issue that was discussed long before the theory of evolution had been thought of. Because in the late 18th century, people began to... long before that, but particularly in the 18th century, people began to get very interested in fossils. Now, the reason for that was quite simple. It was a very practical reason, because that was the period of the beginnings in this country and in some other parts of Europe of the Industrial Revolution. People were digging mines. They were digging canals. And they were finding the rocks are layered. And in these layers of rock, there seemed to... Well, they were what we call fossils. And they puzzled about these things. So where did the fossils come from? And then the second thing they noticed was that you always got the same assemblages, same groups of fossils together. And normally, where you had undisturbed strata, they occurred in the same order, these groups of fossils. There seemed to be a history to life. And all these fossils, or nearly all these fossils, seemed to be long before you got any fossilized humans. So, simply for that reason, nothing to do with evolution, they began to discuss this issue, that how do we relate this to Genesis 2, and God saying to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's very emphatic, the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. You shall surely die in the day you eat of it. Well, I said there's a lot of discussion, and in 1839, which is 20 years before Darwin published The Origin of Species, Buckland, who was a leading natural philosopher of the day, he was a Christian, he was a, I think, I'm not sure whether he was a bishop, but he was a clergyman, and he wrote a very carefully argued treatise, and I've read it. It's, you can find copies of it in the Bodleian Library in Oxford. In fact, it was a sermon he preached in the in Christchurch Cathedral in Oxford. They must have been put up with a lot longer sermons in those days than most people do now. It was published, and it's a very careful verse-by-verse study of almost every reference to death in the Bible. Perhaps he expanded it after he preached it. But his conclusion was this. Though most clearly inflicted on man, death is by no inspired writer spoken of as a penal dispensation to any other living creature except Adam and his posterity. So in the Bible, it's only humans who are said to die because of sin. So human sin is not said in the Bible to have affected any other creatures. And indeed, writing 70 years later, James Orr, who was an evangelical Scottish minister, repeated the study and said, there is not a word in the Bible to indicate, in its view, death entered the animal world as a consequence of man. So that's what the Bible says. Well, in fact, doesn't say. It doesn't say animals die because of human sin. Now, that still leaves us with an issue. What about animal sin before human sin? Well, there's a second issue, and that is, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't. They walked around the garden, they met with God, they got thrown out of the garden, they had children. So what's going on here? Well, the answer is that in the Bible, as R.A. Bloch puts it, who's a French evangelical who wrote a very good book on the early chapters of Genesis, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It's not the reverse of existence. It is a diminished existence, but nevertheless an existence. So what's he saying here? Well, what he's saying, people sometimes put it this way. Very often, clearly the Bible does talk about physical death as we understand it sometimes. But many of the references to death in the Bible are to what has come to be called spiritual death, being cut off from God. Because God is the source of all life. And so you may be physically alive, but if you're cut off from God, you are dead, in biblical terms. I mean, what about what Jesus said? He said, if anyone believes in me, he's passed from death to life. The moment you believe in Jesus, you pass from death to life. He said if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But in the last 2,000 years, millions of Christians who seek to keep the word of Jesus have died physically. So what's it talking about? It's talking about spiritual death. So the story of the fall, the theology of the story of the fall, is about how spiritual death entered the world. And to try and use it to answer scientific questions about death, it seems to me, is missing the point, and is trying to use the text in a way that it's perhaps not intended to be used. That's my conclusion. You may disagree with me, but that seems to me what it is saying. So it is saying that humans have disobeyed God, and that has brought a rupture of the relationship between humans and God, so that humans now are dead spiritually. And the answer to that ultimately, of course, is in Christ. But this explains to us why Moses, when he offers the covenant to Israel in Deuteronomy, can say, I'm offering you life and death. You can choose to go on living physically without making the covenant with God, but that's death. If you really want to live, you enter the covenant. You make a covenant with your God. You live in a relationship, covenant relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is saying too. If you believe my word, you pass from death to life. So that's the importance. Now, does that help at all? Well, I mean, I know there's lots of questions coming up in your mind, but I want to stop there. I've talked for nearly 5 minutes, perhaps longer than I should have done. Do you want to pick up on things on that? Disagree with me? I'm quite happy about that. Do you find what I said helpful? Does it raise other questions? Yes? Sorry, if there is not this Eve, did you say? I haven't mentioned Eve yet. I should have done it. It was Adam and Eve who sinned, not just Adam or Eve. Humans sinned was the term I used. I'll come back to the question about historical Adam and Eve. Yeah, okay, that's a good question. We've got it here, and we will come to it. Okay? I'll go straight to it if you like, but I want to give people a chance to respond in other ways to what I've said, if that's helpful or not. I mean, what I've said does raise questions about this, and we can come back to this in a moment. Okay, let's pick up that question, Adam and Eve. I have said that having a figurative story doesn't mean there may not be a historical event behind it. And I'm entirely open to that. I'm always saying it's very difficult to get to that historical event through a figurative story. In Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, we have a clearly figurative story. It's about a woman who's in childbirth, crying out in pain, and there is a great red dragon that's waiting there to devour the child. And when the child is born, the child is caught up to heaven, and the woman goes into the wilderness and is protected. What on earth is going on? Well, John there is using imagery from a well-known ancient Near Eastern myth about Osiris, Leto, and Osiris, if I remember rightly, there are various forms of it. So he's using, again, language that was known in the culture. And the child in the myth is Apollo. Because Apollo is the saviour god in Roman and Greek thought. But what's it about? Why is it there in the book of Revelation? Because also the idea of a woman in childbirth and pain in childbirth and crying out comes from Isaiah. Where the woman is the community, the godly community, waiting for the Messiah. But the Messiah is not coming. So read another way, as a Christian myth, if you like, Christian figurative story, it is saying, the Savior has come. Satan tried to destroy him. It's a big red dragon. Satan tried to destroy him, but he didn't. And he's gone back to heaven. That's what the story is saying. But if that was the only account we had of the incarnation, we couldn't say he was born in Bethlehem or Judea in the reign of Herod that he was put to death under Pontius Pilate and so on. All that has to come from a different sort of literature, from the Gospels, which do have a historical interest and concern. And the reason those two bits are put together is because at the time that John wrote, the Caesars were claiming to be incarnations of Apollo. We are your saviours. And Apollo as the sun god is always depicted with the rising sun behind him, which are spikes coming out of the sun. If you look at the coins of that period, it looks as though Caesar is wearing a crown of thorns. But he's not. It's the rays of the sun. So now, you know, why did they put a crown of thorns on Jesus? Because he claimed to be Caesar, they thought. Yes, it's a cruel thing to do, but it's a mocking thing to do because he looked a bit like the picture of Caesar on a crown, on a coin. You see, once you begin to realize what's going on in figurative literature, you've got a lot deeper theology than if you try and treat it just as historical. So, so we're back to, can we get behind the story at all? I'm not sure we can, but I am saying it could be a historical event. But scientifically, I don't see any problem. Because, you see, if... Let's come to this question of the image of God. What is the image of God? Well, how do you understand the image of God? Let me ask you that question. What do you think is meant when it says God made us, we're made in the image and likeness of God? Well, God's the uncreated creator, but we're clearly created. So how do we show something about God? Pardon? Spiritually, yeah. Yeah? Yes? It's male and female, represent the image of God. What is God? God is spirit. Someone just said, yeah, John chapter 4, God is spirit. So the image of God is spiritual. Things like perhaps what Paul says in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, those sort of things. And God has made us so that in our personalities we can reflect characteristics of God. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. These are all godly characters, characteristics that we can reflect. So that's the image of God. So if that's the image of God, it's no good asking a scientist to tell you where in the fossil record they can find the image of God appearing. It's not going to appear. They're talking about physical bone structures, size of brain capacity, type of teeth, and so on. None of that's going to reflect the image of God. So somewhere in the, if we accept an evolutionary story as I do, and you may not, but if you do accept it, you're not going to ever get a scientific answer to this question of when do humans reflect the image of God. You might say, well, of course we go beyond the bone structure. Maybe we turn to the paleoanthropologists, I think. You know, where do you find evidence of spirituality? What might be evidence of spirituality? Thinking, you know, if you're thinking back 10,000 years, shall we say, just to figure out the year. What evidence of worship? Yes. Have you got any evidence of worship? Of humans worshipping? Pardon? Science? Yeah, we have evidence of science. That's rationality, I suppose. Yeah, which is... Well, the earliest evidence we've got of worship at the moment, as far as I know, are some structures... in southeast Turkey, a place called Göbekli Tepe, they call them temples, but they seem to be structures which are not meant for people to live in. They have carved stone pillars. Let me put it that way, so it's not, you know, just to be neutral about it. They have beautiful carving, actually, beautiful carving, pillars and so on. There are about 20 of them, and they come from probably over a period of a few hundred years. But the oldest ones, they date to about 11,000 BC. So that's the earliest evidence. About 2,000 years later, we've got very clear evidence at another place where you've got rooms, which, are, again, are clearly not for living in, but where there are niches in the wall, and there are statues of bulls. And there's little doubt that that's worship. But so 11,000. Some people will push it further back and say you get evidence of spirituality when you get things like cave painting, rock art. I don't know whether that you can think that's spirituality. Some people do. Well, the oldest cave paintings at the moment are from Ardèche Cave in France, and they're dated about 30,000 years ago. So you can take your pick. Some people will say, well, that's the most we can say from a scientific, kind of scientific point of view. So what happened? What led humans to have a spiritual nature, if I might put that, able to reflect the character of God, the nature of God? I think the simple answer is we don't know. It might have been a direct intervention of God at a particular time. It might have been a particular couple. It might have been a family group or whatever. But I'm not sure that you need to have a sharp break. Because an idea that's become very important in science and began in physics in the last 30 years are known as emergent properties. Has anyone heard of emergent properties? Yes. Are you a physicist or engineer? Yeah. Well, these are properties that appear when a system, you have to have what's called an open system, a system which is open to energy coming in and flowing through it, and every biological system is open or you wouldn't be alive. You'd be dead. As soon as your system stops being open to energy coming into it, you die. And you can get new properties appearing which cannot be explained or predicted purely by understanding the bits and how the bits are put together. One of the, in some ways, simplest one is, in fact, superconductivity. Metals that become free of any resistance to electrical resistance. And the man who was given the Nobel Prize for that in his Nobel Prize lecture in the 1990s said it's an emergent property. It's a property we could not have ever predicted in what he called a bottom-up way by studying the bits, the structures. It just, we found it, we discovered it. Now, having discovered it, we can see that it occurs when you have certain types of metal lattices and so on, but we still don't understand why. It's a property that just appears. And it's become an important issue in biology, emergent properties. People are now beginning to, some people are talking about it in terms of human consciousness. You see, a lot of people try to say, well, there's no difference between mind and brain. We're just a computer made of meat. There's nothing special about mind or consciousness. There are other people who say, not for any religious reason, hold on a moment. Maybe human consciousness is an emergent property that we can never understand in terms of the bits of the brain, the cells, the neurons, even linkages of neurons. Well, if that is so, and this is a big if, but if that is so, that human consciousness is an emergent property, you don't have to have a break in an evolutionary progression of increasing complex central nervous systems. But at some point, when it becomes sufficiently complex, you get human consciousness appearing. And the same might be true of God consciousness. What's the difference between ordinary human consciousness and consciousness of God? I don't know. But I'm just saying I can feel after a scientific story here that may lie behind the biblical story. And it's maybe a load of rubbish. I don't know. But that's the nearest one I can get at it if you're trying to look for a historical scientific understanding. Last few minutes, can we move to the gender issue? Because you mentioned Eve, and I think that's an important one. Yes? Yeah? It's a good question, and I was simply going back to the one biblical text, God is Spirit. I can't find any other text that describes God, so to speak, other than things that describe him in terms of qualities. Powerful, all-knowing, etc. Pardon? Well, I'm going back to the principle of incarnation, I think. Yes, God has incarnated his nature in a human being, and you're right, Christ is resurrected as a human, but it's a different sort of body from ours. It could appear through material solid walls and so on. So I struggle with that. I mean, I don't struggle with believing it. I struggle with what that means. I think you've asked a very important question. Yeah. You asked a very important question. So what is the importance that in heaven we have got a resurrected Lord who has a resurrection body? And Paul struggles with this in 1 Corinthians 15. What do you mean by resurrection body? And he again tends to seem to describe the resurrection body in non-material terms. I may be wrong, but that's the way I understand 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a bit of homework for you to go away and and work at, try and understand what Paul says about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15. But he does, to me, seem to make a difference. He talks about Adam, who was made of the dust and is mortal, and the resurrected Christ, who is spiritual. It's possible. Yeah, I should go away and think about it. I hope all of you can go away and think about it. But I do want to say something about gender, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in terms of the story in Genesis 2. Someone made the point, very important, that in Genesis 1, it's male and female. They're made in the image of God. God is not gendered, but he has created gendered beings who are both made in the image and likeness of God. It's very, very strange, isn't it? I don't know whether it struck you. You read through Genesis 1, and six times, I think it is, you get God looks at what he's done, he says it's good. Seventh time, it's very good. And then we get to Genesis 2, and chapter 8, verse 18, and God says, it's not good. What's not good? There are no women. Well, there's no partner, let's put it that way. There's no partner for Adam. That's what's not good. The world is not good because of that. And so God says he'll make a helper. That's how most of our English translations put it, or the older ones. And the Hebrew word used here for helper is a word that occurs 22 times in the Old Testament. But 15 of those times, nearly three quarters, it's used of God. God is my help. God helps Israel. I lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord. So clearly a helper is not someone who's inferior. Because the word doesn't imply that at all. It can be used, as I said, it's majority uses of God. And it's a helper who is fit for him, as our English translations, corresponds to him. Again, the Hebrew phrase suggests equality. There's no hierarchy implied in that verse at all. Well, then what about the fact that the woman is created out of the side of Adam? Well, it makes the point that, well, let's put it the other way. Suppose God had made another pile of dust and made a woman out of it. It could imply that you've got two different types of humanity because they've got different origins. But by the fact she's made out of part of Adam, it is saying men and women are the same kind. They're the same stuff. The way you tell it in a story means you have a one has to come first. You could ask, try and follow that one a bit. But it is, I think the point of Eve being made out of Adam is to say it's one humanity, but in two forms. It's not two different humanities. But before Eve is made, God does something. He creates the animals, doesn't he, from the dust of the earth. And he brings them to Adam so that Adam can name them. And again, there's a misunderstanding there. Lots of people say, well, naming is obviously to do with superiority. It's to do with dominance. It's to do with determination and so on. That may be true in some cultures. It's not in Hebrew culture. A careful study of namings in the Old Testament shows that's not the way it works. Because you have a number of namings in the Old Testament when someone loses control. When Isaac loses control of the wells at Gerar, he names them. Strife and contention. When Israel loses the ark, that poor child gets called Ichabod. The glory has departed. So naming in the Old Testament is not about dominance. It's about discerning a situation. Discerning what has happened in a situation. So Adam naming the animals is not gaining dominance as such. It's discerning the nature of each animal. Understanding each animal. And the key thing, of course, is he understands none of them are a suitable partner for him. So God brings him to that point of realizing there just isn't a suitable partner. And then God puts him to sleep, and Eve is made out of his side. English translations say rib, the Hebrew word is often used of side. And that may be important. A number of commentators down through the generations have said, well, it's important she wasn't made from his head so she would dominate him. She wasn't made from his feet so he could tread on her. He was made from his side so that they could cuddle one another and be equals. I think that's a fair enough comment to make. So the whole story is about two kinds of humanity, I mean, it's one humanity in two forms that are meant to be working together as partners in doing the job God has given them, which initially is to look after the garden for him. And at the end, of course, I mentioned the man clings to the woman. And again, interestingly, that verb is used of Israel clinging to God. So the one who clings is the one who's looking for support and comfort. So Adam is to cling to the woman, which brings us to this question of marriage, and here we'll have to end. There is no doubt in my mind, again I may be wrong, but in my mind there's no doubt that what the story is depicting, as I said, is the fundamental basis of society as it's understood in the ancient Near East, which is monogamous heterosexual marriage. And that's the picture that we are given there. And that's the blueprint, if you like, that God gives us in that story. Now, we need to stop there, but I've said a lot. So 2 or 3 minutes, if you want to come back to challenge something I've said or to express something on it, we can't have much more discussion. But any comments you want to make on that before we stop? There's a huge vast stuff we haven't covered, but you can go away and think about it. That's your homework. Sorry? Primary? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think that naming and classifying in the sense of the animals is an important characteristic of humans from then onwards, isn't it? Discerning. I think that's the important thing, discerning situations and different types of things. Yes. That's a very good point. I'll just qualify it slightly by saying no other creature has anywhere near the quality and ability of self-consciousness. I'm not an ethnologist, I study behavior animals. I mean, for instance, it is certain birds seem to recognize themselves. Is that self-consciousness? I don't know. And there are other animals that seem to recognize themselves and distinguish themselves from others. And all I'd say that is doesn't surprise me. There are certain traits which are found in a very, very dilute form in other creatures, but in humans are there as an emergent property in a totally overwhelming way. And self-consciousness is certainly one of them. One more, yeah. I have written some books. Thank you for the commercial. I forgot it at the beginning. On the table back there, there are two of my books, one specifically on Genesis, one on more generally on science and faith. They're £5 each, which is something like 50 to 60% of the retail price. I'm allowed to sell them the special price. So there are some there. The Genesis one covers some of the ground of this, but not in some of the depth that we have this evening. It's a great thing of discussing. It leads you into depths and areas you haven't covered. So do look at those. There is a Faraday paper there, produced by the Faraday Institute for Science and Faith in Cambridge, which I wrote for them. That's free. It's on interpreting Genesis in the 21st century. Some of you, if you were here last time, picked it up, but it's there if you want a free copy. But I think we must stop there. Yeah.